Will you please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The scripture reading will be verses 16 through 18. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This has been God's word. Please be seated. We are continuing this morning in the sermon series on prayer. In addition to one introductory sermon, we spent a number of sermons looking at the Lord's Prayer, the theology of that prayer, and how it pertains to our ongoing praying as a church. We also have looked at a number of Paul's prayers for the churches that he writes letters to. And we've also looked at a number of places where Paul, in those letters, asks the churches to pray for him and his ministry. And we, with the last sermon, concluded that segment of this sermon series. But there is yet more to come. This morning, we are landing on a text. I trust it's fairly self-evident how this text brief though it is, ties in with the sermon series that is at hand. It's not the only text that says something like pray without ceasing. In fact, I will remind you that a number of sermons back when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 6 for a few weeks, we find there in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 these words, praying at all times in the Spirit. That's something Paul tells them to do. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Similarly, we might consider Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, where Paul writes, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. But I picked 1 Thessalonians 5, because it's said in even a more extreme way. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That's very strong. Never stop. What does that mean? How does it tie in with the rest of what Paul says here? Well, let me take just a few moments to survey at a very high level this letter to the Thessalonians and bring us up to these few verses. 1 Thessalonians is written to a suffering church, a church that is very new and fresh and green in the Lord. The gospel came to them. Paul himself was so persecuted that he had to leave the city, and the church that was left behind, though they were very young in the Lord, settled into prolonged and significant persecution and affliction. This letter is written to speak to them about how encouraged the apostle was by their faith and love in the midst of all that difficulty. He assures them, he spends quite a bit of space assuring them that though they left them physically, that he has not left them in heart or in soul. He's very much attached and tied to them in love and sympathy and Christian care. In fact, it came to a point where they just could not handle it any longer, and Paul dispatched Timothy to go and check out how this young church was doing in Thessalonica. And when Timothy gets back and reports to Paul, this letter is a response to the good report. Paul is very encouraged that they are continuing in the faith, that they are continuing in love, even though their circumstances are still very difficult and dire. He then takes some opportunity to remind them of what he calls the will of God for them, and he particularly highlights that they should abstain from any sort of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is one of the outstanding features of not knowing the Lord. But those that know the Lord, sex for them is within the confines of marriage, and they're alone. That is a fundamental Christian commitment. He also encourages them that as they are loving one another, that they should continue to grow more and more in that love. Some of them have begun to die, and there is a question about will those that have died in the Lord, will they miss out on the glorious return of the Savior? And he assures them that the resurrection will take place just prior to that, so that all Christ's people will have the benefit of seeing him come in glory and be joined to him. And then as he moves towards the end of the letter, he encourages them in their relationships with the leaders of the church, their relationships with one another in the church, and even says a little bit how to interact with those outside the church. And it is then at this point that he interjects what we call chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I must say it is, I think we all know that the chapter divisions and the verse numbers, these are, when the apostle's writing this letter, he wasn't putting those numbers in there. They are in there to help us find our way around and tell other people, where to look and what we're referring to. So there's nothing inspired about those. It is kind of interesting, though, that this statement is broken down into three verses, because I think you can tell when they are read that they go together. They form a unit. And it's evident that this is the case because you have right back to back three imperatives, three commands: rejoice, pray, give thanks. Each of the statements is rather brief, particularly in English. It is quite brief. And each of these imperatives, each of these commands, has what we would call some sort of an adverbial modifier. And I'll take you back to elementary school. Adverbs tell you how much, when, and where. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Those are all adverbial. They're telling you how much to do them. How much, when, where to do them. That type of a thing. And then there's another important way in which these three imperatives, these three commands, are bound together. And that is by the concluding statement that Paul offers as an explanation, a reason why we should rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. He adds, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In other words, the thing that holds these three commands together, the rejoicing, the praying, and the giving of thanks, is that they are the will of God in Christ Jesus for them. And we might then think, well, then the main thing to focus on as we think about rejoicing and praying and giving thanks is that this is the will of God for us. This is what we ought to do. And Paul is saying that it is the will of God. But it's at this point that we need to ask ourselves the question, in what sense is this the will of God for us? And I trust that somewhere along the way you have had the benefit of being helped to see that in Scripture the term the will of God can be used in different ways. There is what we might call God's will of his providence, or the will of his decree. That is the sense that everything that comes to pass is God's will. But of course, we realize that that includes things like even the fall, when Adam took the forbidden fruit. And we realize, well, that's not the will of God in another sense. So we will also talk about God's moral will, or his revealed will. What are the things that people should do and shouldn't do? And when we use the term moral will, there's a sense in which we're saying this is the kind of thing that God requires of everybody. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you're not to murder. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to fornicate. You're not to steal. But is that what Paul is talking about here? Is it that common sense of God's will? This is how Paul has used the expression back in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And of course, that is certainly true for Christians, as it is true for everyone. But there's a very real sense, friends, in which the most important words in these verses that bind the rejoicing, the praying, and the giving of thanks together, it is not the expression, this is the will of God. The most important and fundamental words are in Christ Jesus for you. You see, Paul here is spelling out and explaining the will of God, how it is that people, specifically because they are in Christ Jesus, are to live. He is talking about here the reality that believers are reconciled to God in what we would call, as Ezekiel used the term, the new covenant. I'm sorry, Jeremiah, the new covenant. Jesus talked about this when he was about to go to the cross and he administered the Lord's Supper. In Luke's gospel, he says, this is the new blood in my, the new covenant in my blood. He's saying, though the disciples don't understand it yet, that this sacrifice of myself that I am about to make is going to establish the new covenant. In other words, before the cross, there is no new covenant yet. Once he dies at Calvary, the new covenant is a reality. It is a reality in him, in Christ. And this is the reality of every Christian. Everyone who by the power of the Spirit trusts in Christ is in the new covenant. They've been born of the Spirit, as Ezekiel talked about it, washed of water and Spirit. It's that great thing that God was going to do when the Messiah came. And Jesus, as the Messiah, is speaking, and he's saying, this is about what is going to happen. It's not like the covenants that came before, where people like you and I are in these covenants, and in a sense, pointing ahead as a shadow to Christ, whose blood would establish the new covenant, but instead fail in those covenants. The covenant of works, Adam. He fails. The whole human race falls into a state of misery and sin and death. And Noah, who was supposed to go out of the ark and fill and subdue, becomes blackout drunk, results in sins among his sons, and one of them has a curse pronounced on him. Abraham, given great promises, but also a sign of that covenant in circumcision. Abraham, a man who God has to protect his wife, through whom the promised seed is going to come over and over, because quite frankly, he's a coward. And then when it comes time for him to make the ultimate sacrifice, even then God stops it and says, no, God himself will provide the lamb. Abraham can't possibly provide what circumcision pointed ahead to. And the Sinai covenant establishes in more detail what it is that the descendant of Abraham who would fulfill circumcision would bring about, so that God's people might be blessed instead of cursed. But the typological nation under the covenant, they fall into the curse. And David, who is given the promise that his son will build the house, his earthly son, Solomon, a mere man like us, yes, he puts up a temple of stone and timber and gold and silver and bronze. But he also puts up shrines for demons, for idols. The nation is divided on his account. But in Christ Jesus, in the new covenant, we finally have something solid. Not like everything that went before our Savior. Everything else was a shadow that reeked of imperfection and failure. But in Christ, we have what is solid, shining, gleaming with glory and life. In Christ, we have the beginning of the new creation. As he dies for his people, taking their sin in Adam, and then is raised on the third day, and is in his own resurrected flesh the very beginnings of the new creation. And he is ultimately taken up to heaven, seated at the right hand of majesty, and then a few days later pours out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then the new covenant becomes a reality for God's people in Christ. And that is what Paul has in mind when he commands rejoicing, praying, and giving as the will of God in Christ Jesus. As we're going to see, these are things that only those who are in Christ can possibly do. And this morning, we are not going to get to pray without ceasing or giving thanks in all circumstances. We are going to content ourselves with focusing on the first command: rejoice always. Let me tell you how we would just say this in ordinary English, because I think it will perhaps even shock us what Paul is saying. You see, rejoice is kind of a Bible word. Do any of you go around and use the word rejoice in ordinary English? No, it's a Bible word. Do you want to know what the ordinary English word is? Happy. That's what it is. Be happy always. And I want to take a few moments and just demonstrate that for you. And I'm going to do that by just highlighting a few other places in the New Testament. Again, you know, the Bible is the Bible. So when this word is translated in the Bible, it's often translated with the Bible word rejoice. But there's some places in the Bible, in the New Testament, where you can tell that the ordinary sense of the word is what we call happy. Consider Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 12. This is Jesus' teaching. And what Jesus is doing is he's bringing up a very ordinary situation that people could imagine in everyday life. He says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you," and here comes our word, "he," and it's translated in the ESV, "he rejoices over it more." But we all know what he's saying here. He's more happy about it than the 99 that never went astray. He's glad. He's happy. We all know what that feeling is when we've lost something and we look and look and look and we find it. We're happy. That's our word in our text. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 10. When Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, that is Jesus, to them. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, that is the religious leaders, and this is how it's translated in the ESV, they were glad and promised to give him money. And then Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. And we know what the emotion is. I mean, they're being sinful in the emotion, but they are sick and tired of Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They consider him a disruptive menace and a threat to them and their position and role and popularity. They want him out of there. And here comes one of his 12 and says, "I'll help you get him." And they're like, "Great, this is our chance." They're happy. They're glad. They're sinfully happy, but they're happy. One more. Luke chapter 23, and I begin reading at verse 5. But they were urgent, saying, this is the Jews speaking, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man," that is Jesus, "was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him, that is Jesus, over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, and here comes our word again, he was, ESV translates it, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Again, this is sinful happiness, right? He thinks, oh good, I finally get to meet the magician everybody's talking about. I want to see him do a trick in front of me. This will be great fun. But he's happy. That's the emotion. We have the emotion of happiness. It can be for all sorts of different reasons, but we understand what that emotion is. And that's what this word is about. But here's the interesting thing. Not only do I think we find it somewhat puzzling to hear as a command for us, always be happy. That's like, wow, I mean, how do you do that? But consider some other things that Scripture says. For example, Romans chapter 12, verse 15. This is a command to us as Christians. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And you know what comes next? Weep with those who weep. And we might think in our minds, well, which is it? Rejoice always or weep with those who weep? And by the way, that is the same word, rejoice. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. And again, it's our same word for rejoice, same verb. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. So love is the great thing. Love is greater than all the gifts of the Spirit. Paul says love is the most excellent way, and one of the descriptions of love is that it doesn't rejoice in certain things. So rejoice always, yet weep with those who weep, and love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. One more. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. This is from the very opening verses of the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And these are the kinds of things that vicious, unbelieving people like to point out in the Bible and then say, look it, the Bible is full of contradictions. And on the face of it, it may seem somewhat impossible. Is it rejoice always? And it is the Greek word for always, by the way. There's no secret things you can find in there. There's no secret answers in that rejoice is some other kind of a special thing. It's happy, and it's always, and yet we have mourn with those, weep with those who weep. Do not rejoice in wrongdoing, and blessed are those who mourn. Paul is also not encouraging us towards some sort of a sentimentalism. This is kind of, the name that comes to my mind, this is sort of Robert Schuller, spirituality. It's just, you know, have positive thinking. You know, a bright positive thought will just sort of change everything. Yeah, you feel horrible on the inside, but just ape it. Put a smile on your face, and if you do it enough, everything will be great. That's not what he's talking about either. And I think we all get that. So what do we do with this? What's going on? How do we make sense of it? And the solution is not all that terribly difficult. It's not that mysterious. It's called different things. I would just encourage us, don't get hung up on the terminology. The reality, and I'll give you some of the options of what we can call this, but the reality is that in the case of the believer, not the unbeliever, but in the case of the believer, in the case of the person who has been born from above, born of God, indwelt by the Spirit, in union with Christ, participating in the new covenant that rests on Christ's death at Calvary, that the reality is that for those people, they live in two realms. Luther called it two kingdoms. You don't like that terminology? Fine, we'll throw that out. Two ages. This age, the age to come. In a lunch meeting I had with Mr. Edling a few weeks ago, he's decided to kind of land on, and I think it's got merits, two creations, right? It's another term that's found in the Bible. There's this creation, and there's the new creation. Maybe you want to pick something else to call it, but the reality is Christians live in both of those in this life. Between our conversion, between our being born from above, and the day when Christ comes, we live in both of those. And once we come to grips with that, there's all sorts of things in the Bible that just make so much more sense. This is dripping off the pages of the New Testament. If we don't see and recognize this in some way, I was reminded over the session retreat of something that the founder of the Bible college that I went to used to say. If I've heard it once, I've heard it a couple hundred times. He'd say to us in his Scottish brogue, don't you folks ever read your Bibles? If we don't pick up on this in some sense, the question has to be asked, don't we read our Bibles? It's everywhere laying on the ground. You stumble over it everywhere. I had to pick something. John chapter 11, the well-known passage. Lazarus has died, right? And I'm not going to preach. I want to preach John 11. It's a great chapter. But let me just get to one of the most important fundamental statements of our Savior in that chapter. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, listen to the next few words. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Call it two ages, call it two kingdoms, call it two creations. He's acknowledging believers in him, they will die. Is these bodies dying and being buried? Is that the new creation? Is it? Is that what the prophets promised? was going to, the Christ, when he comes, he's going to bring lots of cemeteries and sad funerals. No. When the Christ comes, Ezekiel 37, there's a plain of dead, dry bones. And the work of the Spirit comes in the Christ. And what happens? The bones come together and they cover with flesh and they're resurrected to life. That's what the Christ brings about. But here is Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, that's this creation, this kingdom, this age, yet shall he live. One and the same person, a believer that is in both. You pick your language, you pick your title for it. That is a fundamental New Testament truth. And friends, this is why, in a very real sense, perhaps Christians more than anyone else can mourn and weep with those who weep. You see, it's only those who have life in the age to come, in the new creation, that are alive and indwelt by the Spirit, that can look at this life and its sorrows and its sadness and its imperfections. And instead of trying to clutch onto this life in this age and somehow hold it together in this great thing, they can say, yes, it's horrible, it's awful, it's sad, it makes me weep. It makes me feel like the marrow is going to melt out of my bones. What a sad situation. Only the Christian can mourn. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. And it's only Christians that can do that. It is only those who are alive in the age to come, in the new creation, indwelt and alive in the Spirit, that can really not rejoice in wrongdoing, that can really sense and feel how wicked and awful and terrible it is, and pray for the great day of God and his wrath against it. Who else can do that? Everybody else is trying to make fig leaves and cover themselves from the wrath of God and convince themselves that they're not that bad. Only the believer who's covered in the righteousness of Christ can see how awful the sin is and actually confess of him or herself, I am an unworthy sinner, forgive me. You see, what we have here in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 16, is the new creation side of this, the age to come aspect of the believer's reality, our union with Christ, our being alive to God in the Spirit. A new creation in him. It is in that sense that we are to always be happy. Because you see, there is never a moment in the believer's life when, in that sense, we don't have every reason to always be happy. To always be happy. Is there ever one single solitary moment in the believer's life where he or she becomes dead in trespasses and sins again? Is there ever a moment in the believer's life where he or she is relating to God under the wages of sin that is death? Is there one moment? Is there ever one moment in the believer's life where he is condemned, where she is condemned? One moment? Is there ever one moment in the believer's life where he or she ever has, once again, the record of debt with its legal demands standing against him or her? Is there ever a moment in the believer's life when he or she becomes, once again, a part of the kingdom of darkness and becomes a follower of the prince of the power of the air? Is there ever one moment in the believer's life where we are separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? One moment? Is there ever one for the believer? Is there ever a moment when the believer is banned from calling upon God as Father? In the moment of the believer's most shameful moment of sin, is in that moment he or she banned from calling upon God as Father in prayer and seeking the forgiveness of his or her sins? Is there any? Does that ever happen? Is there ever a moment in the believer's life where the Holy Spirit unseals him or her? Is there ever a moment where the believer stops being seated with Christ in heavenly places? Is there ever a moment when the believer ceases to have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Is there ever one moment when we're asleep, when we're awake, where we lose that hope that we have through the resurrection of Christ? Is there ever a moment when the believer loses his inheritance, her inheritance, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven? Is there ever a moment when the believer ceases to now be a living stone that is being built up together with others as a spiritual house for the Lord to dwell in? Do you ever get taken out of that house? For even a moment, a millisecond? Is there ever a time when believers cease to belong to a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? And brothers and sisters in Christ, the answer to all those questions is no. And if none of those things is ever for one moment true for anyone who is in Christ, does it now make sense, the command, rejoice always? We have 1,000 reasons to rejoice all the time. Not the pathetic happiness of Herod or of the Jews, you know, now that Judas has come in with his scheme, but to always be happy that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. You see, that's the age to come. That's the new creation. But friends, we still, again, we're at this strange intersection of these two ages, two kingdoms, two creations, two whatever you want to call them. We are the intersection of those as believers. We still, as it has been put, we live dealing with the reality of the veil of tears. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 29, and I'm going to lift out some different lines here. Paul says, the appointed time has grown very short. He's talking about this age, this era that we are now in Christ. From now on, And this is one of the things he says, let those who mourn live as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice live as though they were not rejoicing. Do you see what he's saying? It's exactly the same theology that we have in this text. That is, he is acknowledging that believers, as to our lives in this age, this creation, we mourn. But he says those who mourn are to live as if they're not mourning. Why? Because at the same time, we're in the age to come, the new creation. We have every reason to rejoice all the time. What we have in Christ Jesus, it mitigates our mourning. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we do not mourn as those who do not have hope. We do have hope in Christ, so that our mourning is not as those who do not have that new creation reality. But the other is true also. He says that those of us as Christians who rejoice, and here he's talking about, that is, we think we have good and pleasant and wonderful things in this age, he says we should live as those who are not rejoicing. In other words, no matter how great our wife is, or our husband is, or our friend is, no matter how good we did on our school project, no matter how many times we go to Disneyland or the moon or anything else we want to do, we realize it's nothing compared to what we have in Christ and will have in Christ. There's nothing that can compare. So we rejoice as those who are not rejoicing. This is why Paul can talk about his own ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he writes this. He says, describing himself and those he's with, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. We are, and listen to the opposite things he puts together. We are treated as imposters. That is, those that are not a part of the new creation, the age to come. They treat the apostles as if they're imposters, as if they're fakes. But he says, yet we are true. We're treated as those who are unknown, and yet we're well known. In what sense? We're well known by God in Christ. We are treated as dying, and yet behold, we live. As punished by men in this age, and yet not killed. As, listen to this, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There he has both of them. How is that true? Sorrowful. Everything he is suffering in this age, yet rejoicing for all that he has in Christ. Friends, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Lay hold of all that you have in Christ. Not so you will feel better. It's real and it's solid. And always and ever, therefore, be happy. Always, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us from your word of all the rich bounty we have in our Savior. And we pray that now, having heard your word, that you will, in this outward meal, seal to us all these blessings that we have in our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.